In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, commencing at verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were trying to take his life. But when the Jewish feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come, but for you any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." Then moving on to verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" The Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own numbers, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
Okay, we're going to look at that passage, and particularly I want to focus on verse 37. John 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. For up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. I find myself going back to John's Gospel more frequently these days. I think it's the most profound piece of writing in the whole range of printed, written information in the whole universe. That's my personal view. It takes us closer to the nature and the heart of God than anything else that you could possibly consider. And this verse really brings us to the core of who Jesus is and what he can do for us as human beings in a fallen world. Every human being has a variety of needs. If you think about it, there are lots of ways in which we are dependent creatures. We like to think of ourselves as being in control or independent, but that's only ever partially true, isn't it? What's your most basic need of all? Your next breath, actually. And the one after that, and the one that follows on from that. And yet we take breathing for granted, don't we? If you stop breathing for 10 minutes, you'll be in trouble. Five, you get these deep sea free divers, don't you, who can hold their breath for 4 or 5 minutes, but they're pretty exceptional, aren't they? We don't think much about the atmosphere that we breathe, do we? It's an incredibly finely balanced chemical combination. About a year ago, I was speaking to a guy called Stuart Brown, who's a consultant anaesthetist at the big hospital in Norwich. It's a very tricky profession because the margins are so fine. If you go to hospital for an operation, the person you want to get in with is the anaesthetist. The surgeon, yeah, he plays his part, but the anaesthetist is the guy who has your life in his hands. And if he's checking checking the football results instead of the monitor, you've got a problem. You know, in the old 1950s westerns, when somebody got a cowboy gets wounded, they just used to stick a handkerchief over his face soaked in chloroform or something like that. That is not a good way of dealing with anaesthetic treatments and so on. He's more likely to end up on Boot Hill, if that's the way. If people go climbing Everest or K2, one of these giant mountains, the biggest killer is not falling off a rock face. The biggest killer is altitude sickness and the terrible effects of the alterations in air pressure, which means that each breath you take contains less or fewer molecules of oxygen than at a lower level. So breathing is something that's absolutely kind of at the very center of our existence, isn't it, as human beings? You just can't live without it. And yet we don't think about it, do we? Our lives are very finely balanced with nature, and there are all kinds of other needs as well, aren't there? We have a huge range of physical needs, but we also have needs that are emotional and sort of relational too, don't we? Emotional needs, psychological needs, we could say. So as well as water and food and light and air and so on, we have these other needs. Need for relationships, for one thing. Loneliness is a big problem in our society today. We have a need for friendship, community, purposeful and meaningful work, security, romantic and sexual love, things like creativity, the arts, culture, music, sport. All these things are kind of part of being human. They're what make life valuable and meaningful, aren't they? Very important things, again, that we should take for granted, don't we? And these things that I've been going on about, really are an indicator of our identity. As human beings, we're made in the image of God. The Bible makes a lot of this. Being made in the image of God means that we are uniquely created with what we could call, I suppose, unlimited potential for life. That's why one of the things about death is that it seems to be out of order, doesn't it? It doesn't fit with the human psyche, which believes that we should live forever. And that's because we've been made in the image of God. We have something of God-likeness within us. We have needs and potential far beyond that of the animals. So a chimpanzee at Colchester Zoo might share your love of bananas, but he's not particularly interested in the works of Shakespeare, is he? Or maybe you're not. But, I mean, we all have our own particular kind of interests and tastes culturally and so on. Some people like tennis, some people like football. All these things are kind of pointers to the fact that we are created with unique potential for a wide range of experiences. And these things are pointers to God, the fact that we find our true identity in the Creator and His creation. And when human beings lose touch with God, then they are diminished. Their life becomes a muddle, and though they sort of pick and choose to some extent and still enjoy many good things, the ultimate reason why those things are possible is somehow missing. And life becomes, as I say, a muddle and disordered and so on. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ understood human nature better than anybody else. And his mission, whilst we could say it was profoundly spiritual and religious, it also took account of physical need, so he would heal people, emotional and psychological need, he would comfort people, and he took account of our spiritual need, he would forgive people and reconcile them to God. All those things are built into the ministry of Jesus. His mission was not entirely just religious, was it? And I think that's an important thing for the church to remember. There are different points at which Christians should connect with other people. And you need to know where to pitch it, in a sense. Yesterday at our church, we had a fun day. And some people might think that's a bit trivial, you know. But it's not, in the sense that it was a response to the need of human beings for community, light and happy experience, pleasure, humour, food, it's very nice, burgers and sausages and so on, and all that, as an expression of the fact that human beings are corporate beings, we live in communities, and we have the ability to share and to express and demonstrate the fact that we are, we have a heart for one another and so on. And all those things bring glory to God if they are devoted or dedicated to him. Now, as we look at this passage, having just sort of set the tone a little bit, I want to focus on this verse 37, because it connects again with what I've been saying about the sort of the connection between what we could call physical need and spiritual need, and the way in which sometimes physical needs are a way of understanding better what God especially offers to us in the gospel of his son Jesus Christ. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now we need to look at the setting first of all. The setting was what's called the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a big community event, really massive, full of historical significance for the Old Testament people of God and the people of at the time of Jesus. It was to do with their identity, their history, the fact that they were God's chosen people. He had brought them out of Egypt. He sustained them. He kept them alive in the wilderness, brought them to the promised land. And there they had become an established nation and they had begun to prosper, hadn't they? And the Feast of Tabernacles was kind of like harvest festival. It was a way of saying thank you to God for his provision over the course of their lives. Initially, through their deliverance from Egypt, but then increasingly as they sort of forged their identity as a nation independently in the Promised Land. And it involved the celebration of bringing in the harvest, including the grapes and the olives. It was the one that crowned the year. It was the big community event. And it reminded them that God was their father in a sense, and the one who provided for them. They assured themselves that they were special people under his care. They depended upon him. Now, we tend to forget this, don't we? Even in rural Suffolk, we've become very urbanized, haven't we? Particularly in the cities and towns. Lots of children have never even seen a real cow these days, have they? The only connection they have with cows is flagons of milk in the supermarket. I think it's pretty good for us to just remember that it is God that sustains our planet and keeps us alive and orders his creation so it's fruitful and useful and so on. But what I want to show here is that this event that was called the Feast of Tabernacles was more than a thanksgiving. It was, in a sense, a very special time of spiritual rest and reflection as well. It was a time for a start when people who worked very hard had a week off, in effect, a week off work. I was wondering if there's anything sort of similar today. We all take our holidays at different times now. I know there are school holidays and so on, but we don't have that sort of communal holiday time in the way that people used to. But if you visited the north of England, certainly in the, say, the 1920s or 30s, you would find that whole towns would close down for a week. They had a thing called Wakes Week. Has anybody ever heard of Wakes Week? Right, you don't have it down in Suffolk because everybody lives in rural communities. But in communities where you had thousands of people working in cotton mills and woolen mills and so on, or coal mines and so on, Wakes Week was a really big thing. Have we got a picture of Wakes Week anywhere? This is the people flooding into Blackpool. They go by train. There's very few people had cars then, probably about nine, but around the time of the First World War. And literally, whole towns would shut down for a week. They'd be deserted. The shops would be closed. If you wanted to get a pint of milk, you had to go and find a farmer. Because everybody had left town, gone to the seaside. And that was a very big kind of social event. It was kind of, well, it was a really special occasion for people who worked very long hours for very little money in the old days. And in a way, I think this Feast of Tabernacles was a bit like that. It was a very big community thing. I suppose we have events today which maybe capture something of the atmosphere, maybe the World Cup, or I went to the Lord's cricket match a few weeks ago. Glastonbury, a friend's wedding. You know, these are times when people kind of chill out, get together, and enjoy the good things of life. And that's what happened at the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Jewish context, it was a very special time of community. But they consciously brought God into it. Now, that's what's missing today in our communities, isn't it? We don't bring God into stuff, do we? Holidays are not times when we step back from the normal routines and enjoy the goodness of God. They're times when people go spend the time drinking, eating, and, you know, going a bit crazy. The other thing was that it was a time when there was a certain amount of ceremony involved. One of the things that happened on the last day of the feast was there was a ritual pouring out of water. They would gather around the pool of Siloam. The priests would get these big jugs of water, and then they would, in a ceremonial way, they would pour the water out as an act of worship, and people would be singing psalms and so on. And in a way, that was another expression of the care of God in their past, but also of spiritual blessings which flow down to the world through the gospel or through the scriptural revelation, and which Jesus kind of seizes upon. He takes hold of this symbolism here and this great invitation that he makes, this call to come to him, is all kind of illustrated by what's happening over those few days. And it comes to a climax. That's why it says it was on the last and greatest day of the feast. I remember when I mentioned going to India, there was one, I think it was the second time I went, there was an interesting thing happened in one of the villages where we were. We drove into this village, and the crowds were out on the streets. Everybody was kind of dressed up. And I said to the chap who was with us, I said, "What's going on here?" He said, "Ah, some people from the village have been to the River Ganges, and they're bringing water back with them." Now, that was a big thing, because if you're a Hindu, the River Ganges is a holy river, and it was a religious event. These people had literally pilgrimed, probably for over 100 miles, to some part of the River Ganges. They'd walked, you know, I think there were about a couple of dozen of them. They're all dressed up in all their Hindu regalia and so on, and they were coming back into town. And that water was very special. It was going to be used in healing the sick, in ceremony and ritual. This is Hinduism, which is pretty crazy, a lot of it. A lot of superstition involved and so on. But these people were welcomed into the town, bringing this water that had this symbolic and mystical value. And it was a really big event. The whole village turned out. Everybody just kind of shut their shops and turned up to welcome the people, a bit like the crowds on the streets of Leeds yesterday watching the Tour de France. So that's what's going on in this passage. There's a big religious sort of get-together, big event. And Jesus is at the center of it. And what happens? Well, secondly, we have the timing. We've looked at the setting, the timing. Verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." So, right, picture the situation. It's the last day of the feast. People are beginning to think about going back to work. You ever had that feeling when you've had a great holiday and it's Sunday evening and Monday beckons? And you know, some of you, that when you get back, there's 150 emails to answer. There's a whole load of posts. The boss has had a bad weekend. His football team have lost. And he's going to be breathing down your neck. And it isn't great, is it? And the coffee machine's not working either. Okay? It's that kind of Monday morning feeling. Well, that's what it was like here. Jesus times it, you see. He knows that these temporary events can never satisfy you at the deepest level. Yes, there were special occasions. It was a big day. It was a big week. They had a great time. But there's a reality that kind of takes the edge off it all, isn't there? And that happens in life, doesn't it? There are so many things that we look to fill the void, to meet our needs, to satisfy our hearts, to give us meaning and purpose. And they do, to some extent, work. But they don't work forever. Because something vital is missing from human life until Jesus Christ is put back at the center. Until we receive this invitation to come to him and to reconnect with the God who made us and live the life that he meant us to live in a new relationship with him. And Jesus is kind of seizing the moment. He's cashing in on the fact that he knows human hearts. He knows that we have so many hopes, so many aspirations, so many longings, so many desires, so many expectations, but they're not satisfied, are they? Well, there'll be people here today, and you've tried this and you've tried that, or life has kind of passed you by, and you really wonder, what is the point? Where's it all going? Is there anything better in life than holidays and nice meals out and so on? Because these things have their place. I'm not saying they're not important, but they can only take you so far. And what Jesus does, he understands human nature, you see, in this wonderful way. And he knew that at the end of the day, our deepest needs can only be met in relationship with God. And he's the link. He's the mediator. He's the point at which we human beings reconnect with God and find the life that seems to have eluded us for so long because of sin and the fall. And he's the second person of the Trinity. And he's come down to earth to make it possible for you and me to rediscover life in all its fullness. And so he calls out to the people. He knows their hearts. He knows that there's a longing there for something that even the best religion couldn't give. You see, Jesus didn't come to give us religion. He came to give us life. Religion in the Old Testament was a preparation for the life that we can receive through Christ. And there are all sorts of ways in which that life is symbolized and so on. And so on the last and greatest day of the feast, on the last day of the holiday, when work and drudgery beckon, he points people to himself. He says, come to me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It has to be him. There's not anybody else. The world is full of people who make an impression, isn't it? At the moment, people are going football crazy, they're going tennis crazy, they're going music crazy. Summer's a time when people get out there and enjoy it, aren't they? There are all these celebrity chefs, there's all kinds of celebrities on TV. We've got the royal family for people who like that kind of thing. We've got the Red Arrows. We've got everything to sort of cause excitement. But you can't, those things don't really satisfy in a lasting way, do they? But Jesus Christ knows the human heart in a way that nobody else did, and he calls us to come back to God in relationship to him. So we have thirdly this offer, or the deal, we could say. He tells us something true about all believers, but also true of him, isn't it, in a unique way, that in him our deepest needs can be met. And I was trying to think about this, kind of boil this down. I think there are three particular things that come through. If you think about the ministry of Jesus and what he offers us, I'll just sketch these in. Firstly, he offers us purpose and meaning, doesn't he? If you ask people who are very busy, what is the purpose of what you are doing? What is the meaning of your life? They think in short term, don't they? They'll think about their immediate goals, ambitions, achievements, aspirations, and they can maybe list those. I'd like to succeed in sport or in the arts, performing arts maybe, or visual arts, or in business. I'd love to start my own cafe. I would like to travel. Yeah, well, those things are okay. What then? And they say, well, after that, you know, well, I'll take early retirement. Yeah, well, what then? And it goes on and on, doesn't it? And then eventually you see, unless God is in the frame, they run out of ideas. Well, they run out of time as well, don't they? Only Jesus Christ can give real meaning and purpose to our lives. And he satisfies our hunger or our thirst at that level, doesn't he? He answers the big question, why are we here? And where do we go? And what should I do in the in-between time? How should I live my life? What is life? Without God, without a reference point, without an ultimate, without an absolute, we can't even begin to answer the big questions, can we? Richard Dawkins and his crew can tell you how things work, but they can't tell you why things are there, can they? They're very, very good at the micro, but not the macro. The Big Bang doesn't answer any questions. What we need to know is why, and how should we then live? So that's the first thing. Jesus gives meaning. Secondly, he gives peace. He deals with something that nobody else can deal with, and that is your conscience. He speaks peace to the wounded conscience. He says, I can forgive your sins. Now, we all know we're sinners. And the reason we know we're sinners is because we're very good at making excuses for the stuff we do wrong. That proves it every time. You see, if we didn't have a conscience, we wouldn't try to make excuses or minimize it or plead mitigating circumstances. We all know we're sinners. We live with the fact that we're not the people we ought to be. We know that every day. How can that problem be dealt with? Well, through the cross, through the gospel. We'll be thinking about it again in a few moments. Jesus brings peace with God because he stands in for us and he receives the punishment that sin always deserves. That's what the gospel is. It's about substitution, isn't it? He reconciles us. Remember, he told that amazing story of the prodigal son. And it's good news because what it shows us, it's really about God the Father. It's about the amazing welcome that this renegade son received when he came back to his father. He didn't expect it. He said, make me one of your hired servants. I'll be happy to wash floors. He says, no, bring the best robe, put the ring on his finger, kill the fatted calf. We're going to party because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He's lost and he's found. That shows the heart of God. People are scared of God because they don't know what he's really like. Most people in the world don't want to think about God. They don't want to talk about God because really they have a very, very bad impression. They've inherited a negative view of God from Genesis chapter 3. But when you begin to discover how Jesus reveals God, you think, wow, he's not at all what I thought he was. He's an amazingly approachable and loving father. So, there we have the peace offer. And then lastly, there's a prospect, because Jesus brings future, doesn't it? Brings a future and a hope. Promises eternal life. It's kind of contained here. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And he spoke about the Holy Spirit, who those who believed in him would later receive. The Holy Spirit renews us and makes us new people. And that's kind of a down payment on the life that's still to come when we get at last to heaven. So there's this great invitation. Amazing thing, isn't it? If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me and drink. Close a little illustration. This offer still stands today. Quite a few years ago, we bundled all our kids into the car and we drove to the south of France, or pretty well the south, kind of a little bit short of the Mediterranean, but it's still a very nice place, on Lake Geneva. And we're all kind of into bottled water now, aren't we? Everybody has it. But maybe 20 or 30 years ago, bottled water was quite a special thing in Britain. But in France, of course, they really go for it. And so you'd have all these spa towns in France where you could buy bottled water. Well, this particular town we were in, the people we were visiting said, oh, if you like spring water, really cold, nice, you know, tasty spring water, you don't have to buy it in the supermarket here. If you go down to the town square, there is a fountain. There was a place called Tonon. It's near Evian. It's in the mountains of Haute-Savoie area. And there's lots of these underground limestone springs. And this had all been sort of channeled into this fountain. So everybody used to go down with their empty bottles and fill up with this ice-cold bottled water, which on a hot day in July was really the business. You didn't have to buy it at the supermarket because it was free. So you'd see people with a car full of bottles going down, filling them up, and then bundling them into the back of the old Renault 16 or whatever it was, and they'll drive off home again. So we went down and we filled our bottles. And when we'd filled ours, there'd be more people filling theirs. And then the tourists kind of got wind of it too, and so they would come. And the supply never seemed to stop. So everybody's getting free drinking water, this really high-quality stuff that you'd have to buy in the shops normally. That made me think of what Jesus said here. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone is thirsty, let him drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Jesus makes us something like himself. As the Holy Spirit comes, we can begin to live the life that he lived, not in the same way and in the same depth and sense, but his life is within us. So we preach not only forgiveness of sins, but being born again. And that's what happens when you become a new person. And that means that this life must flow out to others in some way or other. I'm not saying you become an extrovert if you're an introvert. What I'm saying is that you have something that you didn't have before and you want to share it, you want to pass it on. You want to be a means of blessing. You want to be a means of bringing something of Christ to the people around you, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your street, in your workplace, in your school, in your college, wherever it might be. And that's possible when we maintain our connection and our relationship with Jesus. We need to drink every day. This isn't a one-off thing. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's a daily thing, isn't it? The Christian life is an ongoing drinking of the life that is offered to us in Christ. So you feed your soul on the knowledge that your sins are forgiven. So if you make a real mess and have a bad day tomorrow, by tomorrow night, it can all be put right, because God forgives sins. And if you are not really getting on very well, you can pray that God will help you and be your strength. And you can be a means of blessing in ways that perhaps you've never discovered if you're available to him. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Thank you for listening. We're going to